I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn with us to the book of Ephesians. We have, for the last several months, been working our way through this marvelous book. We have come to the conclusion of it. Next Sunday, we shall begin in the book of 2 Corinthians, if you wish to be with us for that study. It is a very unique book, and it deals with the false prophets that were present during the days of the Apostle Paul. The last verses of the marvelous letter to the Ephesian church are those kind of verses that some people read and say, there's nothing here, let's go on. And at first glance, it may seem to be devoid of any doctrinal content and instructions. And let's look at the verses for just a moment. As Paul comes to the conclusion of this letter, it is the first time in this whole letter that he's become personal. This was a circular letter sent to the Ephesian church. We had spent 3 years instructing the people and establishing mission churches out across what was called Asia Minor in that day, known today as the land where Turkey is. And so it's important we pay attention when he became personal. In a lot of the letters that he wrote, he did not become very personal, but here he does. So let's look at it. And then he says, as he begins to conclude, but that you may also know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be unto the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now, I'm sure when you first read that, you say, well, where in the world is that preacher going to go this morning? First words in verse 21 indicate that Paul was fully aware that there were some people who were close to him, with whom he was close, who would be eager to hear how he was doing. Thus far in this letter, he has not given one word to indicate how he is. You see, the letter that we're reading is a letter that was written from prison in Rome. Back across the Aegean Sea, there to Ephesus. And so he begins by saying that you may know my affairs. I'm sending Tychicus with this letter, a beloved brother. I want you to turn to the last chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 16. Paul wrote the letter to the church in Rome when he was in Corinth. At the time he wrote the letter to the church in Rome, he had not yet been to Rome. He had desired strongly to go there because he knew it was the world capital, the place from which all important decisions were being made. And he prayed and prayed that God might allow him to go to Rome, and finally he did get to go to Rome. He went to Rome as a prisoner. He died in Rome. But when he writes to the church in Rome, never having been there, this letter we know as Romans, often considered to be the most profound document ever written by any man. For in the 15 chapters that precede this chapter, we have the totality of the gospel completely presented in depth. Nobody has ever equaled what he wrote in that letter. under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. But again, we come to the last chapter, and he begins to be very personal. So he, notice in verse 1, and he's going to list 26 names here in this chapter, I believe. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Korea, which is telling us that this lady named Phoebe is going to be entrusted with carrying this precious document to the church in Rome. She's the one that would go from Paul. Phoebe, called a servant. A lot of churches have struggled over what we find in Romans 16:1, because the word servant can be translated deacon, so some like to take that and run with it. No, what the word basically means is somebody who does what somebody else tells them to do. A servant who serves others. Phoebe had a serving heart. She happened to be a female. She exemplified the spirit of the Lord Jesus, willing to serve others. Not only that, we're told in verse 2 that they should receive her and assist her in whatever business she hath need of. She was a businesswoman. She had her own enterprise. And it apparently stretched across the known world. From Corinth, where Rome letters written from, all the way across to where the city, the capital of the world is, Rome. Not only that, because she had been such a successful, apparently a business lady, she had become a succorer. Now, we don't use that term. Your term we have to that's called succor, and it sure doesn't mean what this means. No, this means a person who is a provider and encourager of others. So when she made money in her business, which she undoubtedly did, she took of her earnings, and with her servant heart, she helped those, like Paul, who had needs. She shared. She was a benefactor, in essence, and a trustworthy lady. And so she's entrusted with a letter. Move on down through the passage. You'll notice verse 3 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. If you were to turn over to the book of Acts chapter 18, you'd find Priscilla and Aquila first introduced to us. Priscilla and Aquila had been residents of Rome. And we're told that because the Roman Caesar had actually commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome or be killed, then they had scattered and had gone to Corinth. And that's where Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, who were apparently very astute people, who, if you remember, took all Apollos under their wing and instructed him in the proper theology. But Priscilla and Aquila then became constant companions with Paul in many places. He says, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, the church that is in their house. Do you see what we're reading about? As we go down through this chapter, listing the names of these people, we are seeing that individuals who otherwise might be lost are important people. They did something that was important to the gospel of the Lord. They were important enough to be mentioned in the Holy Scriptures. We're going to read the names of some people in this chapter who are mentioned nowhere else in all of the history books of the world, but they're important. They did something that was significant. Not only that, they were significant. Read on with me now. We come across some names that are not very common to you. You may not have heard of them. In verse 5, he says, "Salute my beloved Epaphroditus, who's of the first fruits of Achaia and of Christ." Who in the world is this guy? He's some unknown John Doe out there. But he's of the first people to be won in that mission field of Achaia. And ever since Paul had led him to Christ, Paul had had him in his mind and prayed for him and thought about him. He was important to Paul, and he was important to God. Read on with me. You're going to learn some surprising things. Verse 6, greet Mary. We don't know which Mary that was. There were many Marys in the life of the gospel who bestowed much labor on us. But verse 7, all of a sudden, salute Andronicus and Junia, my cousins, my kinsmen. Hey, wait a minute. This man, Saul of Tarsus, who was probably one of the greatest intellects to ever be found upon the stage of life in this world, one of the most passionate men the world has ever seen, a man who devoted the early years of his life to passionately pursuing everyone who was a follower of Jesus Christ, and if he could, imprisoning them and executing them. In fact, he was involved in such a mission to Damascus whenever God arrested him, wasn't he? Yeah. Read verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen or cousins, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Wait a minute. That means that Paul had some cousins who had already become Christians before he did. And here he was chasing all over the world like a hound dog to find everyone he could to identify as a Christian and arrest them and execute them. And here were two cousins who were Christians during that time. Wow. Can you imagine what it must have been like in that family circle when they got together? Andronicus and Junior couldn't dare reveal their new commitment to Jesus of Nazareth. But here they had been in the family of God before him. Now, they can be known. Turn over to Acts chapter 23 real quick. The first time we have any indication that Paul has a family is there at the end of his ministry when he has gone back to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem he will be sent to Rome as a prisoner. And some fanatical Jews have banded together deciding that they're going to ambush him and kill him. And in Acts chapter 23, verse 16, we read when Paul's sister's son, that's the first time we knew Paul had a sister, didn't he? When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and he told Paul. And then Paul called and one of the centurions unto him, and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain. He hath a certain thing to tell him." And he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto you who had something to say." And then he told the chief captain what they were going to do. That night before the day fell the next day, that Roman captain put together an entourage of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and spirited Paul out of Jerusalem to Caesarea to save his life, because Paul's sister had a son who was a Christian, who had the courage to go and tell what was happening. Back to Romans 16. Verse 8, greet Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved, and Pseudopelis, approved in Christ. Nothing unusual about those names, except we happen to know that those all four people were slaves. All four of those were slaves who had become Christians somewhere along in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and we're now in Rome. Do you know, even people who are slaves are important? You know, we have strange ways in our society, don't we? We say all men are equal, but if you got a degree from an Ivy League school, or you make a certain amount of money, you got a certain professional title before your name, you sometimes think you have the right to look down your nose at other people, don't you? Oh, yeah. Slaves are important. They're important to God. All these little children that were here, you know, your children, they're important. God created every single one of them and every single one of you, unique and distinct and different, with a purpose to fulfill. I have no idea what that purpose is, but I know this, that the way God created you is perfectly fit for the purpose for which He created you. He gave you the exact talents and strengths so you can do to the best of anybody in this world that which He's assigned you to do. If you will do, find out what God wants you to do, if you will give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will yield your spirit to His Spirit and allow Him to have absolute control over your life, He who created you created you to do something that nobody else in this world can do. I don't know what it is, but I know that every one of you are unique. And every one of you have a unique purpose. Stay with me. Verse 10, salute them which are of the house of Aristobulus. Who in the world is that? My mind is spinning. I'd like to know things the Scripture doesn't tell me, because this is a grandson of Herod the Great. What do you think happened there? How did the household of Herod the Great, you remember him, he killed all those baby boys when Jesus was born. How did his grandson become a Christian? Verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman, another cousin. Herodian would indicate he's of the household of Herod. Paul had no kinfolks who were of the family of Herod. More than likely, it meant a slave who had taken him, who belonged to Herod, who bore the name Herod. Another slave, but a cousin of Paul. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphenicus and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, that labored much in the Lord. The names of some more slaves. But I come to verse 13, and my eye is caught. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 21. John Mark tells us something that the other writers don't tell us. When Jesus was charged and convicted and started out toward Golgotha, he bore upon his back the cross. But he had been beaten so badly that his back was cut open and his blood streamed down and his body was weakened. And he stumbled and fell under the cross. And the Roman soldiers conscripted a man by the name of Simon, a black man, from the country, African country of Cyrene, to bear his cross. By the time that the young Mark, John Mark, wrote his gospel, the son of the woman where the upper room was, that's where the Last Supper was, in his home, in his mother's house. In fact, he listened through the thin wall, followed him out to the garden, because he's the only one who can tell us what happened then, as this young teenage boy is following Jesus and the disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane that night. And the Roman soldiers appear, and one of them sees this teenage boy, and he grabs at him, and he gets his nightgown, and the teenage boy actually leaves his nightgown behind in the arms of the soldier and runs home naked. Only the person to whom that happened would have ever told us about that. That's John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. But by the time he writes his gospel, there are two young Christians who are noted in the entire Christian community, and their names are Alexander and Rufus. Mark 15:21. It was their father who bore that cross. And you thought the guy compelled to bear the cross of Christ was a throwaway. No. He became such a devoted follower of Christ that his two sons became well known within the Christian community. And friends of Paul. I must move along quickly. I want you to turn to one more place, to the last chapter of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4. When 2 Timothy chapter 4 is written, Paul knows he's about to die. You see, Nero had burned Rome and blamed the Christians for it. Because he wanted to rebuild it in his own pattern. and he decided to execute the well-known Paul as a public symbol of what he considered to be a criminal. Wintertime is approaching. And so he writes a letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy. It is the last letter that he writes. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly, quickly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Let's don't make too much of Demas's decision. Now, it may have been that he just wasn't ready to die, and he knew Paul was fixing to die. But he goes on to say, "Only Luke is with me." You know, Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, who was Paul's companion and personal physician. And then he says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee." That's the Mark we were just reading about. If we were to go back to the book of Acts, we'd find that John Mark joined Paul on his first mission journey. And then he became a coward and he ran home and he wouldn't stay with him. And Paul was a very demanding fellow. So whenever Barnabas, the uncle of Mark, said, "Let's go on another mission journey," Paul said, "Mark can't go. He's a coward." So Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark. But somewhere in between the time, Paul has now forgiven him. Isn't it good to forgive? We all make mistakes, don't we? Make bad choices, don't we? Isn't it good we can start over again? And the things that we failed at, that somebody will forgive us and give us another chance? So now we read 2 Timothy 4:11. "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." He wouldn't have anything to do with him before. But would you notice the little personal notes that follow that? Tychicus. That's the guy we read about it in Ephesians. "Have I sent to Ephesus? And the cloak that I left at Troas with Cyprus, would you bring my coat? Because wintertime is coming. And would you bring me the books, especially the parchments?" Here's a guy who knows he's about to die. He has probably had one of the most consummate life careers of any man in the history of our world. And other than Jesus Christ, touched and changed this world more than any other individual. He knows he's about to die. And that's okay. He had said, before we got to the verses we're now reading, verse 6, "I am ready to be offered. I'm ready. For the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept my faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Not to me only, but to all who love his appearing." When you come to the last days of your life and you know they're ahead of you, will you be content with who you've been? You started out this life as a unique individual coming from the hand of God. God created you distinctly unique. He put a little bit of your mother, a little bit of your daddy in you, but he put you together to do something that nobody else could do. You could only achieve that if you gave that life back to your Creator, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You could only fulfill your potential and have the greatest life possible for you if you surrendered your life back to the one who put you together, and his name is Jesus. He not only created you, but he redeemed you. He died for you. Can you come to the end of your life saying, I'm ready to be offered. My departure's at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Now, Timothy, bring me my coat. In verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. You look at the life of this man, Paul, it reflects so much the life of Jesus. When Jesus walked through a city and through a crowd, he didn't see the crowd, he saw the individuals. There was a lame man, a man with a withered hand. There was a leper. Crowds were unimportant to him. Crowds don't go to heaven. Individuals go to heaven. Crowds don't change the world. Individual people who have stumbled and fallen and gotten up to give their lives to back to their Creator, they are the ones who change the world. And these little children who are yours that we saw this week, let me tell you, every one of them has a purpose from the hand of God. And as parents, you have a responsibility and an opportunity to do everything you can to help that little child fulfill the purpose for which God created that little boy or girl. And you can only do that if your life is surrendered to the Lord. This week we presented the gospel in as many ways and forms and times as we could. The message that I've tried to share with you this morning. We did have some children who made commitments to Christ. We tried to contact all the parents we could. It showed that indication. It may be time for them to make a public profession if they've talked with you, the parent. But it may be time for some parents to make a public profession of faith too. Your children deserve godly parents. They do. And if you don't give your child a godly mother, a godly father, you're going to cheat them and deprive of them of the greatest thing that you can give them. A Christian home devoted to the Lord. So in just a moment, we're going to stand. In our church, we sing a hymn of invitation. When we sing that, we're inviting you to make any decision God has placed on your heart. If it's a public profession of faith, or if it's somebody coming and saying, I want to give my life to Jesus, I just need some help. Somebody saying, I need to rededicate my life. Somebody saying, I want to move my membership and make this church my church. Whatever God tells you to do. In just a moment after I pray, we're going to stand and sing, and you'll have an opportunity to make a decision if you, God's speaking to your heart. So would you bow your head and pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, you have been so good to us to give us the privilege of working with these little children this week. These parents have trusted us, and we've tried to respond well, both to them and to you. And dear Father, I pray that this morning, as we come to this time of the service, that if there's some boy, some girl who has given his life to you and is ready to make a public profession of faith, that that one will come forward. I pray that if some mother, some father has given their life to you and wants to follow you as their Lord, that they'll come forward. If somebody else, Father, to whom you've spoken, has another decision that you've instructed them to make, to rededicate their life or to come and move their membership, whatever it is, that they would take this opportunity to be obedient to you. So thank you, Father. May this be a time of holy decision. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.